Imam Omar Suleiman has a brother named Jamal.
He's an attorney.
He's an attorney. Yeah. His older brother.
His older brother.
Omar's the baby.
Oh.
It's only two of them.
For some reason, I didn't even picture him with siblings.
They almost look alike. Yeah. Jamal looks just like, they look exactly like.
Yahamakullah.
His older brother's an attorney, has his own firm up in Las Colinas.
That's what I want to ask. Are you an attorney? I think you said
I'm an unlicensed attorney, which means I don't have a bar card. I mean, I have a JD. I went to law school, but I went the other route. I became into mediation and arbitration kind of thing.
Okay. Like he's like in an Islamic frame.
But within an Islamic framework. But I do mediate outside of my own thing.
Like from an Islamic perspective, he's not like a... Like he's not, he doesn't have the qualification yet of a sheikh, but he's like.
I don't want to be a sheikh. Like I'll stay with my dad. Yes, jazakallah.
He's like, I don't want
to. I don't want to be a sheikh. I'll see what happens to you.
I don't think a sheikh like that. From a legal perspective.
I'll just be a faqih. Just give me a faqih. I'll be fine. I'll be a
faqih. It's even harder.
That's harder, actually.
You know what? That's fine. I've got the mind for it. But the deal is that the faqih. That's fine. I got time now. I'm not dead yet. Subhanallah. God knows we need some Maliki Faqis here because all you Hanafis want to freaking take over everything.
Let me tell you one thing, man. Okay, let me tell you one thing. If it was not for Hanafis and their fiqh, living in this country would be difficult, okay? Let me just make that clear to you.
What are you talking about? Dude, Maliki is the freaking way to go, bro.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is. Why are so many converts going Maliki?
They ran into like the wrong Hanafis.
Wallahu Allah, no. What, like Tabliki Diobandi?
Yeah, they've already ran into those Hanafis. Like
that's all that's here.
All the cheese is haram and everything.
See, brother, this enzyme is haram, it's pork.
I gave a whole lecture about this just yesterday.
Not to be a sheikh, it's haram.
No, I gave a whole lecture about cheese and enzymes yesterday. Yeah.
I remember when I first became Muslim, my wife was so hung up on that.
Yeah.
It took her a while to break her down from that. It took her a minute. The Hispanic community at that part, which is pre-Islam and Spanish, was heavy Salafi. I mean, it still is now.
Yeah, it is.
It still has
Sheikh Yasser went right now to Australia.
Yeah.
He was telling me, he said that there's just so much of an influence, hardcore Salafi.
Australia's like that. But the deal is in the United States and America, it was like that at first, but it started to break away and people started to lean more traditional.
Yeah.
And alhamdulillah, more Sufi leaning, thank God.
Yeah, I saw Mohammed bin Salman give a speech where he was addressing the United States constituents in like the West.
Yeah.
And he was like, you guys are the ones that told us to push this Salafi propaganda onto the rest of the Muslim world.
Oh, really?
And now they've left it. And now America's leaving it.
Yeah. And then he said, and now you guys are telling us to retract it? Like, he was like, what's going on here?
Well, the problem was, is just to put, you know, this America had a...
Why would America even, like, push this to begin with?
First of all, I'll tell you why. Because there was a vacuum here, okay? The deal is that Saudi and Qatar saw an opportunity, especially with Dar es Salaam and these other publishing companies saw an opportunity because nothing was here. You had the immigrant, you had the FOBs,
because
you didn't have any first generation yet. It was the FOBs who didn't know any better because they had their own cultural upbringings. And of course, they'd already been infected with Salafism, so they saw the converts as freaking ripe picking. They don't know anything and they don't know any better. It was easy. The Salafis were already pushing and had their books published. The traditional stuff,
why did America push for it?
Because they liked that it was divisive. They liked that there was a takfiri element to it.
Okay. But not only that, the United States is known for its very puritanical stance. I mean, even look at the Christianity that came into this country. It wasn't Catholics. Catholics didn't come until later. It was the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Sorry.
Could I have you raise your chair?
Sure.
As much as possible. It should be on the right side.
So that was the problem. We have a very puritanical mindset here. It's black and white.
Yeah.
There's no gray area. That's how we approached when that's how the Pilgrims and the Puritans were when they came over here. Is that it was this way or no way? And if you weren't like that, we're gonna burn you at the stake.
Yeah, interesting.
I mean, it was very puritanical. So we've already have this cultural contextual inclination to go for these extreme ideologies.
Yeah, but I don't think America would go for the extreme ideology of Islam. Why would they want that?
But they did.
That's my question.
But the deal is that they did. They went to Salafism.
Yeah, but they only did that because they understood that Salafism would divide the Muslims because it's inherently Salafism.
Well, I'm just telling you from
Muslims
the,
judge one right, another.
But it's from the convert perspective. Those who came into Islam, because I was infected by it for just a little bit, but especially seeing my wife and the group that she hung out with, who leaned hard Salafis, especially in the Latino community, and I see with the white converts too. Not now. But back then, it was definitely like that.
Yeah, there was. I mean, I remember. I mean,
you're not above. If your pants are not above your ankles, you've got some issue. You're bidda. Yeah, what's wrong with you?
When I was a kid, I had like a few converts, and they were like they were like very much influenced by the Salafi community and so forth. Interestingly, I met. There were two brothers who converted to Islam. This was back in Arlington, and I met them. I think.
What years?
Man, 80s? I was like early 90s.
Okay, so, yeah, that would make sense. Yeah,
early 90s. But Arlington, the masjid where I used to be, is actually that masjid used to be one of the Salafi headquarters of America. Like, that was one of the key.
I've heard about that. Yeah, I heard about that.
Is the Arlington Center Masjid. Mm-hmm. That's where I grew up, and that was the only masjid in Arlington. And so when, you know, that was Salafi headquarters of America, and these two brothers, they converted to Islam. And it became a tug of war between some of the Tablighi people and the Salafis.
That's what split up Arlington, the Tarrant County.
Yeah, and so what happened was that I met one of those brothers, I think almost like perhaps 20 years later, almost 20 years later. Mm-hmm. And I was like, I met this guy in Seattle. I was in Seattle. I was at a masjid. I saw him walking in. I'm like, hey, I know this guy. So I'm like, you're one of those brothers. And he said, yeah. So I said that, you know, how you're doing. I've not seen you in a long time and everything. Just trying to catch up and just, you know, reminiscing about Arlington. And I asked him, I said, you had a brother, didn't you? And he was like, yeah, I had a brother. And I was like, where is he? And he goes, well, he became an atheist. And I'm like, what happened? And he's like, well, he got so deep into aqidah that eventually he just lost his aqidah. You know, he went so deep without having the training in place. And having some of the ground education in place, he went straight into aqidah, because when it came to Salafi, there was a hard push for aqidah. Mm-hmm. You understand? And so study aqidah. So he went so deep into it that eventually he started questioning everything. He started questioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why did Allah do this? Why is this? Why is that? And then eventually he just left Islam completely. And he was, and I was like, wow. You know, that's when my eyes started to open up about like the reality. I mean, and now you're telling me that this, you know, I did not know about this, that, mm-hmm. you know, America was telling them that we need to establish Salafism here in America. I was not even aware of this. Mm-hmm. Like, that's why this is shocking to me, that, because right now America is like, please, this is just like, this is causing too much issue. And now they're telling Saudi government that just pull back.
To pull back. Yeah. Well, they told them to push.
Yes.
Because like you're saying, man, especially even when UMMs always tell us to stop fighting over where your hands are.
Yeah.
Have bigger issues.
I think that's a different issue. I think those are more like, see, in the Arab world, what I noticed is that there was this concept of Salafism and so forth. I think within the subcontinent, there was more of a concept of Ahlul Hadith. So you have people who are Hanafis, like in Pakistan, you have Hanafis for the most part. What about the but then you have, then you don't have Hanbalis in Pakistan. So then you have, and they're mostly in Saudi. But the point is, in Pakistan, then there was a movement of Ahlul Hadith. And they were like your pseudo kind of Salafi people.
Yeah, the war of narrative is extremely important.
Oh, yes. 100%. Did y'all see that interview that Piers Morgan did with the Egyptian comedian? Yeah, Bassam.
Bassam ruined him.
Ruined,
I think,
Piers.
You know, one thing I got to say, like,
magical.
Alhamdulillah, which is very different, as you said earlier, was that, like, when it comes to, like, in this day and age, you have people like Muhammad Hijabi.
Oh my God, love that guy.
You know, you have like Bassam Youssef. And I think so they even invited the UN Palestinian...
Consulate?
Yeah,
UK ambassador. Got it.
Oh, he's
got it. From Palestine, got
from
it.
From Palestine, yeah. So the thing is, they invited him and he spoke very, very well. He said he made some amazing points. And the one thing I got to say is that I know Piers Morgan has a job to do. And Piers Morgan he has to show his support and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, you have to give Piers Morgan a little credit for giving a platform to these people to speak up. You got to give him credit for that. You understand?
Yeah, I agree. That's
because
true.
The thing no one, even like on MSNBC, you know, Ali Velshi, Mehdi Hassan, I think there was one other person.
They pulled their programs.
They pulled their programs. Because Ali Velshi made like an amazing point. He said that if Israelis have the right to defend themselves, so do Palestinians do. And then he talked about the living situation and the occupation that's been taking place for so many years. He made that very clear. And they pulled the plug on him. What I found out was that they pulled a plug on them. They pulled a plug on them for I would say, like, what I heard, wallahu alam, I've not looked into it, but just probably 2-3 weeks right now until this whole thing is probably just a little, like, you know, cool down right now because tensions are very high. But the reality is that, man, is just, you know, the alhamdulillah you have in Bassam Youssef was like, I know he was using some profanity in his, and there are some people who are very, like, there are some people who are very sensitive about those kind of things that that he should not be using profanity, but keeping that profanity aside for a moment, okay? Mm. He made some amazing points, you know. And then Muhammad Hijab, like I just love Muhammad Hijab's like aggressiveness. You
here's
know?
About here's what throws people off about Muhammad Hijab is that man is so educated.
Yeah, he's so educated.
An Oxford grad. Yes. And he'll throw.
You need to introduce him as an Oxford graduate. I love that.
And he throws logical arguments at them, and he points out the people's fallacies.
He even said, he called me controversial. He goes, you're controversial too. Like, I just love, I just smart love. With his,
he should be a lawyer, I swear to God.
I
really wish you went on the PBD podcast, but you couldn't make it because of the visa thing.
Oh, okay. Like, yeah, so the thing is that it's just... I mashallah, now, alhamdulillah, you have people like this, you know?
Speaking of Daniel Hakikichu, you know he's over in the UK with Paul Williams?
Oh, he is?
Yeah. They've been posting pictures like, going, that man's got clout now, boy. He's over there kicking it with Paul Williams.
But man. I mean, like, just Muhammad Hijab and Bassam and...
Yeah.
And, I mean, like, right now, I'm shocked that actually at this point right now, because there was a point, like, when Sheikh Omar Suleiman, he got invited to Good Morning America, he got invited to, like, some of these kind of news... you know, like on the news and so forth.
Was this recently? Before, the conflict?
But
not now.
No, yeah. So the thing is, that I'm shocked that he's not ever been once. Otherwise, he's such a known public figure
because he's had PR personality, and now they know that he's not.
Yeah, so
he'll ruin them.
So the thing is, that I thought that by now he would have gotten an interview. Mm-hmm. You know, I thought by now he would have gotten an interview, or like Yasir Qadhi, or
maybe rejecting them.
That's true. I mean, I don't know, wallahu alam, but he might be rejecting them. But I you know, but the thing is that I was just checking, like, I think the social media platform where most of this is spreading right now, like, there are some, like, crazy pastors, like, from Vietnam and places like that, or somewhere from that side of the world. They're like, this is a prophecy that, you know...
What are you talking about over there? Yeah. They're these crazy evangelicals are saying it's a prophecy here.
Yeah, yeah, there's a prophecy.
They're saying the Antichrist is knocking at the door. I was like, okay.
I mean, I have actually had youth who have asked me this question, that are we, like, close to the end? And I was like, well, we are getting there, okay? There's no doubt we're getting there, but there's still some key events that have to take place prior to that.
Not all the minor signs are done yet.
You know, not all the minor signs are done yet. And, you know, there is, like, the conquest of you know, Constantinople, and then you're talking about the emergence of the Dajjal. The emergence of the Dajjal takes place before the coming of Mahdi. Of the hearing of the Dajjal, that the Dajjal has perhaps emerged and so forth. That all happens before
the Mahdi.
So the Mahdi, yeah. So I said that, well, there are some few events, but that's why I've been telling the youth that, look, we went through this.
But here's the deal.
This is 9/11. Inshallah, we'll get through this.
But the beautiful part is when you youth ask you that, and you answer the questions, but you need to remind them of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when the Bedouin asked him. You know, when they go, Ya Muhammad, when is the hour?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Masa. And then he's like going, what have you prepared for it? Yeah. And he's like going, nothing really. I just have some prayers.
That's why I've been telling the youth that, look, just be committed to your religion. Okay. Yep. Be patient. Inshallah, things will, you know. There's always something in the news to keep people up and, you know, to keep up with the news. Today is this, tomorrow is this.
Yusuf interview real quick. I think there's some pretty funny highlights we can look at.
There are some funny things.
I mean, he's
booming Gaza. I mean, if there's a logic.
If you say,
I want to hear the logic.
Because he's a comedian.
But he called out Pierce for saying that he didn't say decapitated
bodies.
Yeah. And Pierce was like, going, I never said that. And then they flashed right to it. It was like when Pierce talked about decapitated baby bodies.
I've been doing a lot of, like, retweeting on Twitter.
Yeah,
like,
I notice. I get notified when you post something.
Yeah, I've been posting a lot lately on Twitter. You know, like, I'm just
what
like,
did Nadim do now?
It's just that, I mean, it's just a pain, man.
Do I need to ground you from social media, Shay?
Yeah, I think you need to, man.
SubhanAllah.
All right, so should we keep the cursing out? Because the first part is what had me...
I've only seen...
All right, go back. He responds to Ben Shapiro.
Yeah.
I don't know if you noticed this, or him pause it real quick. I don't know if you noticed this, but he did, Piers Morgan did one with Ben Shapiro for like 45 minutes, which is longer than his usual segments.
Yeah.
Wow. He just let Ben Shapiro talk the entire time. I don't even think.
But he cuts everybody else off. He
cuts everyone else off.
Do you know what? That's because Piers has bought and sold. That's why.
Yeah.
He's bought and sold.
The only thing I have to give him credit for is just to, like, he's giving these people a platform. Man.
Yeah. Right. He's given a lot of power.
Yeah. Basim and
but
Muhammad
it's also
Hijab.
Because he gets more views.
Yes.
From pro-Palestinians than he does the other one. Like, Basim Yusuf's, I think, has,
I mean, it's all Muhammad Hijab's, man. Oh, first day was, 5 million people.
Yeah, Muhammad Hijab's.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah, it's crazy.
How many views does this have right now?
Basim Yusuf has at least,
13 million in 2 days.
That
can
is
you check, can
nuts.
Can you check Muhammad Hijab's one? I want to check.
Piers Morgan and Muhammad Hijab. There he is over on the far right.
Oh,
6.7 million. You know why? Yeah, because of Basim and his foul language. Yeah, people want to see him cursing that freaking Piers.
I think Basim just in general.
Yeah, that one. Yeah, 3.8 million views.
But Basim is an Egyptian comedian. Yeah.
Yeah, but he's also.
See, this is.
And I know he's an activist too, but
he's a doctor.
Yeah, that's right. You're right.
So he did. I mean, this was, you know,
Hassan Abi. I don't know who's Hassan Abi.
He's a
streamer.
Oh my
god, I remember this
Twitch
guy, Ehud Barak.
Oh, he's
I remember,
Twitch.
Yeah, former Israeli.
I'm not familiar with Twitch.
This girl did a fantastic job.
Oh, she
Grace
did.
Grace Blakely.
I gotta see her.
Yeah, Grace Blakely did it. Actually, she's probably one of the best. أنا نهلي أنا فديه أنا دمي فلسطيني فلسطيني فلسطيني.
I'm your host Mahmoud Ansari and this is the Ansari podcast.
Imam Nadim, brother Yunus, thank you so much for coming on to the podcast. I appreciate you guys coming on. Imam Nadim, you're from Epic's very own Imam, and brother Yunus.
I'm nobody. The minute you put the Imam, I just suddenly disappear.
Just future Faqih.
I'm future Qadi before Mufti Malik. The would it be Mufti Maliki and Maliki?
Larry has a habit of just jumping the steps. So, first comes the Sheikh, then comes the Faqih, then comes the Qadi.
I don't want to be.
He's like, I just want to become a Qadi.
I just want to be a Qadi. Just give it to me. Just give me the robes, bro.
Or we have a Qadi at Epic. So.
Who? No. Oh, YQ?
Is
he?
No, he's not. No. Just
okay.
This is the name.
Okay, I'm confused.
Because his last name is Qadi.
Yasser Qadi. Yeah.
Come on, man. You're getting old.
That's
you're
what it is.
Old,
I'm freaking getting old.
The only thing that really amuses you is just dad jokes.
I do like good dad jokes. I like a good dad joke. Don't make them too lame.
Yeah.
It's got to be funny.
Qadi just means judge, though, right?
That's what you mean by it? Yeah, okay. Judge, yeah.
And this kind of correlates with what you guys are doing. You guys have something called IAMs.
I mean, I want to make this clear that we're not in a position of being like a Qadi, or an Islamic judge, and neither do we intend to create a situation like where we have
a tribunal.
Yeah, I don't. I really don't want to go down that road because I remember, you know, the negative publicity that comes with that whole, it happened here in Dallas. So I'm aware, and that's why we don't want to put ourselves in that situation. But what we have started, which is IAMS, which is Islamic Arbitration and Mediation Services, IMS. And the idea was that to provide a service to the Muslim community to help resolve their issues in an amicable way and according to the Islamic framework. So that is what the idea was. I had a brother who came to me the other day. He was saying that you guys are sponsored by the government.
We talked about that.
Yeah, we're not sponsored by the government, and we're not in the business to become like Qadis in that sense.
We're working within the framework that the legal community has already put up there.
Right.
So we're navigating through that.
And that's why. We can get into the discussion later on about what is mediation and arbitration and so forth. Arbitration is, in one way, according to the legal standard, it is sort of like a judge in one way. You understand? Mm-hmm. Like we can make a judgment on a particular matter that will be upheld in court. That is arbitration, by the way. Mm-hmm. So if two people came to us and said, and they both agreed to go through arbitration, then we would listen to their case, collect all the evidences. It will take some time. And then we render a judgment. And whatever judgment I and Brother Larry, we would sit down and we would discuss. And whatever judgment we render, it will be accepted in a court of law. I mean, the judge will accept it. The only way they can turn it is
they could overturn it is if they have proof of malpractice or they have proof of fraud or any kind of biasness and so forth. They have to provide proof in order to overturn that judgment. Otherwise, you know, we've been through the training that will, in one way, make us a pseudo colleague, if you would say.
Pseudo, super pseudo.
So how would this process even look like?
Right now, the bulk of, you know, unfortunately, but it is what it is, and alhamdulillah, we're able to provide that kind of avenue for the community, is that the majority of our cases are regarding divorce or serious marital problems. But people, you know, we try and keep the doors open for anybody who has any kind of dispute. So, yeah, we haven't had attorneys come up to us, so it's usually why, you know, either referral from the shuyukh and the imams in the area or word of mouth. And, you know, alhamdulillah, we've actually had someone reach out to us from California that heard it from somebody that we were doing this, and so they reached out to us to, you know, for a consultation. It's amazing. So people have actually found us on the internet because I asked them, how do you hear about us? And said, well, actually, Google Islamic arbitration coming across your name. So I was like, good job. Having the name really helps.
Though we just started right now, actually. Yeah. We just started very recently. But, I mean, when people now Google Islamic mediation or arbitration services, our name does pop up right away.
Alhamdulillah. What's your guys' goal or vision with this?
Well, the idea was... I'm going back to the time I've been serving at Epic. I've just been seeing a lot of divorces taking place in the Muslim community. And I've, you know, talked to other imams and asked them that, how are you handling the situation? Because the problem is that people are at a crossroads and they are seriously in the dark when it comes to how to go about a divorce. The Quran has taught us, فَإِمْسَاكُمْ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ تَسْرِيحٌ بِإِحْسَانٍ, that if you need to separate, then you separate in a way that is amicable, in a way that is peaceful. Now, people don't know what is the balance between, okay, what is a shari'i divorce, what is a legal divorce, what is the difference between the two? And because, legally speaking, there are rules that are not necessarily in line with Islam, or they're different from our religion, our deen, that's why there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of mass confusion taking place within the community, and they don't know that if I go to court, what are my rights? If I go to court, do I need an attorney? If I do go to court and the system is not in line with our Islamic teachings, what happens in that kind of situation? If I do go to court and we go through a formal divorce process, is that equivalent to an Islamic divorce or not? There was just a plethora of confusion and questions within the community.
And are you able to answer some of those questions
right now? Oh, yeah. And so what happened was that I did talk to many imams and I asked them, that what is your solution? And they're like, we have no solution and we have no idea what to do at this point. So it got to the point for me that I was like, you know what, something needs to be done about this. Like, we cannot just continue to live in this way, because once again, many imams are going through this and they don't know how to handle the situation. So I have been invited to help resolve few organizational conflicts. And then we are open to business conflicts also. So there was a case that came to us regarding a business conflict. And then the bulk of our cases or the bulk of our consultation is right now geared towards divorces right now. Mm-hmm. That is what people... I do know that there are a lot of people who have organizational conflicts, or they're going through organizational conflicts. There are a lot of people who are going through... business conflicts. They're not aware of us right now, but hopefully the word gets out, inshallah, and we are working with other shuyukh and you're talking about
Muslim organizations, Muslim business
deals. Yes, geared to the Muslim community, and because once again, a lot of times when our Muslim community members, when they're going through a divorce, they go to attorneys. Attorneys are only looking out for themselves, simple as that, and they don't care about, you know, they don't care about balance, they don't care about fairness, they just care about winning. So they tell their clients, just, you know, you just got to win at all cost, no matter what you know, the ends justify the means, basically. Mm-hmm. And within the way we work is the ends do not necessarily justify the means. We have to do things the correct way. So if you are going to get divorced, then do it the correct way. Let's do it the shari'i way. And if you go through mediation, it will be completely acceptable in court also.
So who's on the IAM's team? If someone was coming to you guys... to mediate between them, who would be showing up? Would it be an imam and a lawyer and a
It's us two.
It's just pretty much us two, you know? So we do have some shuyukh that we're working with behind the scenes. And these are, mashallah, top-notch shuyukh that we're working with. Since they don't have their training, their formal training in mediation, arbitration, they have said that don't put my name up there and so forth. But we are, it's primarily me and Brother Larry. So whenever there's a consultation, at times because it might come in with Epic or some other things right now, Brother Larry will go ahead and handle those. But for the most part, it's just the two of us. Mediation is just the two of us. Arbitration is just the two of us. However, on the back end, we are working with few shuyukh, and we are talking to some other shuyukh. Like some these are top-notch shuyukh, but they're like, at this point right now, don't formally add us, but you can call us, consult with us, and we'll give you our opinion on any particular matter.
And we usually consult with them when we have like a sticky ficky point.
Yeah.
And we need some clarification. But alhamdulillah, for the most part, you know, they usually reaffirm what we have already concluded.
Right. Yeah. So there's been cases like where we have already made our decision and we got their third opinion, we just got like a third opinion, and they sort of affirmed what we did. Mm-hmm. But even like as they're saying, like sticky ficky situations, to be honest, it's more about just, you know, what do you think? It's not about like we don't know what we're doing. We know what we're doing. It's good to always have a second opinion, because when people come to us and they're like, okay, this is just your opinion. Mm-hmm. And we're like, no, this is not our opinion. We have other shuyukh who have seen this. They have approved of this also. So that they don't feel like that we're just...
Right. It's not for, just for, the two for of one them. Instance, we had a case where an individual brought up an opinion from the Egyptian court.
Right.
And they were claiming that this was a Shafi opinion, and we consulted an Azhari scholar, and they said, no, this is not a Shafi opinion. Yeah. What they don't understand is how much secular law has influenced Egyptian law, so it's kind of a smatter of Islam and British and French jurisprudence. So and I was like, yeah, that's what I can kind of conclude. Yeah,
so
well.
That's
and then my point that I brought was like, going, well, if they were so worried about this opinion, then go get divorced in Egypt. Why are you coming to us?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I mean, if you come to us, then I mean, we're going to tell you exactly what we think is right.
Right.
So that brings up a good point. Why should someone go to you guys rather than going through the American court system or any other court system?
Well, that's a good point. And they don't have to come through us. They come when people reach out to us, is because they want to have it handled the right way.
Right.
Right. Because the American jurisprudence is very imbalanced in that regards, because we have that marital property issue. Now, of course, we're going to get some flack for that. But in Islam, there's community property does not exist. You come in with what you like. The husband comes in with his assets and his property, and the wife vice versa. And unless they've made some type of agreement, or one another have contributed to a certain property, or their name is on a certain property, then you treat it as a contract, right? And then thus that your spouse is now your business partner,
right,
in that whatever, whether it's the house or whether they contributed to a business or whatever have you. So and some of these things are still a sticky situation, because we're still trying to, and the shuyukh are not completely unanimous on some of the issues. So we're consulting with a lot of people in what is the best approach to handling issues such as marital property, especially when it comes to the house, because that tends to be a sticky situation, because you're talking about people, women, especially the wives who they've been stay-home moms,
right? Yeah.
For like 20 something years, this is all they've done is rear the children, take care of the home, and now they're saying, "What do you mean I can't have the house? What do you mean where am I going to go? What do you mean that's all he's going to give me? What do you mean he's not going to give me anything?" They start coming with these questions. And so we're trying our best to come up with the approach on that, because I know we're not in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Because normally the wife would go back to her family. We don't have that kind of situation here in the West, especially in America, in the United States. So we're trying to find a way to best address that is fair for both parties without having to leave one or the other destitute. So
again, why is it better to go to you guys rather than the American court system or a court system?
Well, for the Muslim community, it's to have to make sure that, you know, those who come to us have a sense of taqwa, right? They fear Allah. They want to do things according to the deen. And again, like I said earlier, they don't have to come to us. But surprisingly, people do come to us.
Well, I mean, I think it really comes down to, I think so, the balance. Because in a court of law, there's a lack of balance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's... the law does favor the women over the men very clearly. There are a lot of men who have been wronged and they want to get out of the marriage, but the wife is then threatening them that I'll take the kids from you, I'll take all your money and so forth. And so that's why, because I mean, the key reason why we started this is to create a balance and provide a balanced approach to the people who come through our door. Because when they go to court, they will not receive balance. They will not receive a fair judgment, simple as that. And there are cases, there are tons of cases we have dealt with where she takes everything from him and the guy's left with nothing. So when people come to us, we usually tell them that, look, it's simple. We don't want to leave the wife in a situation where she has nowhere to go. Like Larry was saying, that you have women who are homemakers. They have been there with the children, raising the children, providing in the sense like taking care of the domestic responsibilities, being there as an aide for her husband. And now they're getting divorced and she's like, I don't know where to go. So what we do is that we try to provide a solution in a manner that where she is taken care of, and in a way that the husband is not just left completely penniless. He has his dignity. They can go the separate ways according to the Quran, which is tasrihum bi ihsan, like you separate in the best way possible. So that is why, that is where we think that we provide that better. I mean, in terms of a divorce and so forth, we provide a better alternative in that sense.
So how about for business dealings and other situations? Why should someone come to you guys? Why should a Muslim come to you guys and not go through another court system?
It's starting, the word's coming out that we kind of know what we're doing, because now we're starting to gain some kind of small reputation, inshallah, bigger, but that we have a sense of fairness, instead of having to go to the court system.
Does someone need a lawyer to come to you guys?
No.
No.
Okay, so that's a benefit.
Oh, yeah. There's a money factor here, too. Big money factor.
Yeah, tell me some of the benefits
here. Okay, so the first of all is that you come to the table first, and people are not biased, people are not judgmental. You go to an attorney, okay? As I said earlier, they're not worried about what's fair and what's not fair. They're only worried about just winning at all cost. That's not our mindset. Our mindset is helping them, facilitating a peaceful separation. Number two is you go to an attorney, the retaining fees, you actually know this better than
I do. Yeah, I mean, it can range up to $5,000 to $10,000 just to start.
That's to start.
They bill off the retainer, and once it gets to a certain number, they ask you to fill it back up. So we've even heard
it's like a tank of money. So yes. You put $10,000 into it, and they will charge you for every single phone call. They will charge you for every single
email
they read. They will charge you for every single time, even for 5, 10, 15 minutes that they get on the phone with you. They will charge you for that. And what they do is they have this cash reserve that you have already put $15,000 into it, and they just take away, they're just knocking out money from there. When you get like $1,000 or $2,000, then they'll tell you, okay, refill that, your account, by $5,000-$10,000. So there are cases where we have seen where people have spent. There was one particular case I remember. They, husband and wife, spent almost $300,000
each.
Each, by
so
the way.
So we're talking about over...
Over half a mil.
For a divorce.
Just for a divorce.
I would have rather stayed together.
But the thing is, in that particular situation, they were just... Because she wanted, he was not willing to give, and we said, come to the table. But, I mean, I don't know, I don't have all the details, but they didn't want to come to the table to us. But when you come through mediation, it is a fraction of the cost.
Yeah, so they spent $600,000. Let's say, well, that's an extreme.
Well, that's one particular case, but majority of them, you're talking about
hundreds.
I mean, you're talking about close to, I think, accumulatively, you would say they would have spent around 100K, 100 to 150K.
Total.
You know what I'm saying? I've had women who have come to me and they're like, we've already spent $30,000, $40,000 on attorneys and we have got nowhere. You understand? So, I mean,
so what's the price like for you guys then?
I mean, for usually the trend that mediation has been going forward with is that for family disputes, and I've heard this from judges, so I try and keep my ear on the ground on what's going on, the trends in mediation, but they say they usually schedule for like a 6-hour session. We charge about $1,300 just for that 6-hour session.
Combined, by the way.
Combined. Yeah, combined. Combined, not each.
Not each, combined.
Combined, yeah. We usually have that split up between the parties if they want to do that, or either party can take on the whole cost. It's really up to them. And we can. The 6 hours is there in order to try and utilize the time to reach a settlement, because 4 hours or 2 hours just doesn't cut it. There's just so many contested issues that need to be covered, and 6 hours at least gives you time to hopefully come up with a resolution within that time period. And if you need to reschedule for another session, then you can do so. There was one case where we've had 5 sessions.
Yeah.
What's the average session amount? So if someone, it's $1,300 for 6 hours.
6 hours.
How many 6-hour intervals do usually people take?
I mean, that just depends. I mean, there are some cases where it was done within the 6 hours.
Within 6 hours.
Mm-hmm. But there's some cases like where, you know, they had attorneys involved, but they were coming to us because the attorneys would tell them that, okay, we have mediators of our own. And when an attorney tells you that we have mediators of our own, there's always some kind of agreement between them and the mediator, you know?
Well, some maybe, but usually attorneys really just have their favorites, right?
Yeah, okay, they have their favorites.
They have their favorites they like to go to. We have that 6-hour block there. It may not take the entire 6 hours. We may be able to whittle it down within 4, but we have that block there to work through in case we have to. It has to be done that time.
But even thinking about it, even if someone 6 hours, 1,300, and then even if someone took up to 48 hours multiple times, that's still way less.
And I remember there was one particular situation where I think that there was one party that wanted $1 million.
Okay. Oh, that was our very first case.
That was one of our very first cases. Yeah. So they wanted $1 million.
And spousal support.
And the other one was like, no. And then so we dug deeper. Yeah, of course, no, right? So we dug deeper and we found out that, you know, there's already been money being given before and so forth. And we actually came from $1 million all the way to like close to like 150K. Mm-hmm. And we settled on that. And, you know, both parties were okay with that. Because when we explained to one party that you've already been given money before, this is not the first time you're coming to mediation. You've already received some kind of spousal support from before. In addition to that, you are demanding $1 million. That's just, Islamically, that's wrong on all levels. So when we had to have a moral and a spiritual discussion during mediation that this is just wrong. I mean, at the end of the day, we have to answer to Allah on the day of judgment. So that's when they were like, okay, you know what? Okay, we're okay with this, you know?
Yeah. And I mean, in court fees, if she subtracts that, is she really making more?
Well, what people don't understand, especially when they lawyer up, is that when you say you want this amount of money, I mean, and you put all that money in the court fees and attorney's fees, you've almost depleted the marital estate.
There's
almost no money to go after at that time, and you just gotta, you know, then you just have a judgment hanging over the guy's head.
What about the court fees? How much are court fees?
They're not astronomical. I mean, you're talking about the initial fee of filing, and then of course, there has to be hearings or motions. This takes time out of the court, so they do charge for that. And usually how that usually goes is the attorneys pay for that, so they just tacked it on top of their costs.
I think that the attorney fees are usually the most high.
Every time.
You know, so
always the attorney's fees.
A lot of times when you talk about mediation, there's a lot of, you know, built up anger that comes out. And by the way, when it comes to mediation, there are some people who have told us that they're not, or, you know, do you allow people to just speak out and just vent and so forth? And we say, yeah, we allow that. We're not a counseling service because we don't have the counseling expertise or the qualifications. But at the same time, if you're going to talk about mediation and conflict resolution, they're there because there's a conflict, and a conflict does produce anger. It does produce frustration. It does produce uncertainty. So the thing is that you feel like that finally now you've come to the table that you can actually have the other person hear your voice for the very first time. So some people, they take advantage of that.
Well, what's good about that, to letting them rant or vent, is that once they've let that off their chest, it becomes a little bit more easy to start coming to agreements.
Absolutely, it does, yeah.
Instead of taking hard stances and positions and then you can't get them to budge.
What's the main reason? Because it's so sad to see, but the divorce rates of Muslims is even increasing.
I think in this day and age, I would say three key reasons why there are divorces taking place.
And so many divorces.
Yeah. So number one would be, I think, so in-law interference. There's a lot of marriages where in-laws are interfering in the marriages of their own kids. Mm. You know, you have the parents of the groom telling their son, you need to tell her what to do. You need to do this. You need to tell her to do this and that. Or the mother or the father would have an issue with their daughter-in-law. And so the son hears it, and without even listening to her side or talking this over with his wife, he just goes and he just unleashes on his wife, and vice versa. Okay. There is a case a long time ago I dealt with, but there was this one woman that where every time she went home, her mom and her sister just kept on telling her that, you know, they were like training her, you know, like when you go home and your husband says this, this is how you are to respond. And if he says this, then you this is how you respond. And, you know, interestingly, those two people, they got divorced. And that man, by the way, I saw this man a few years later. He had already moved on. He got married and he already had a child with
his new wife.
Huh. And I talked to him about this case, and I realized that the problem was his ex-wife, because she was pinned against him, or she was pitted against him. And the mother and the sister just had such a role to play in this matter. So I would say in-law interference is one. Number two is, especially in this day and age, with the rise of liberal feminism, I think the idea of gender roles is...
turned on its head.
Oh, man. It has caused a lot of problems within many families. You understand? Because now you have women who are working, you have men who are working, and then it becomes a dispute that, okay, like this idea, we've made this very clear, that this idea that even many women have, that my money is my money and his money is my money.
No.
This doesn't exist. It does not exist in any book of fiqh. It does not exist anywhere. But yet you'll find a lot of women saying these kind of things. Okay.
Because that's what we're told. I'm not going to lie.
Oh,
it's a Western idea.
And the thing is that it does not exist anywhere. You know, the husband has a moral obligation. He has a responsibility to take care of his family, provide for his family, as highlighted in the Quran and seen in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But, you know, so going back to this idea of gender roles, you understand? What is his role? What is her role? And because of this whole, like, you know, I can do whatever a man can do and so forth, this has caused a lot of problems in many families. And by the way, I would say this also, that, and I think I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it, that I think a lot of women also who are not married, there are a lot of women who are approaching their 30s and they're not getting married.
30s, Sheikh. They're approaching their 40s.
Okay, their 40s.
Not
and
married.
And the reason why is because there's a lot of men who are seeing what's going on and they're like, you know what? I don't want to get married. Even if I do get married, I'd rather go and find someone from overseas. And this is not only our Muslim community. I was actually doing a study on this, that even American men, a lot of American men, they're like, you know what? I don't want to marry a woman from the United States who does not have, you know, cultural values and so forth, or who's not willing to understand that there's a difference. There's a role that a man plays and there's a role that a woman plays. This is mentioned clearly in the Quran, لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبُ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبُوا وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبُ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ. A man has a role to play, a woman has a role to play. They're not, just because a woman can play a certain role does not diminish the role the man can play, and vice versa. So gender roles, especially in this day and age, and there are a lot of women, I was saying 30, Larry's saying 40.
I'm saying 40.
But there are a lot of men who are saying, why should I marry? Why should I spend thousands of dollars, get married, and then one small issue... and then I have to go to court. I have to pay so much money. I have to give half my estate mm-hmm. away. Why should I even get married to begin with?
What is it they call it? The passport. I have to look it up again. There's actually a nickname for men who go do that. It's like, I have to look it up. I've heard the...
Passport Nikah or something?
No. It's very Western, but I have to look it up. I'll tell you later when I can find it.
It's not like a white man mentality, right?
No, it's like okay. It's like passport fiancés or passport marriage or something like that.
Well, by the way, I mean, I'm telling you, like, even American men, they're going to like South America. They're going overseas. Yep. They're going to the Philippines. They're going to all these other places because they're like,
because they want a traditional woman.
Yeah, they want a traditional woman.
Want a traditional man.
But that's one thing. Like, I'm sure you've seen it on different podcasts, but that's one-sided. They want a traditional man, but yet they still want to go on, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to go to the club, yo. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to still do my money and have my thing.
Yeah,
but then they want some of that. But you're going to open my door and you're going to pay my bills and you're going to pay my dinner. Like, going, you can't have it one way. If you want a traditional man, you need to be a traditional woman. Because it's not one side. He's like going, what I love is like, there's like one, what are you offering? You're making these standards, but what are you giving? Well, he's got it. He's got the whole package. Like, well, what the hell does that mean? The whole package. What does that mean, man? So, I mean, these are issues.
Look, let me say this very clearly. There are women out there who want a traditional man. Okay.
No,
they
for
want
sure.
They want a traditional man, but a traditional man wants a traditional woman. As simple as that. So you got it. So, and I gave a khutbah about this, like, I think so, like 2 weeks ago.
Where was I?
Well,
I wish I was there.
By the way, I gave a khutbah about this, and I had so many men who came to me and they praised me because I was, because most of the khutbahs that take place in our masajid is where the imam is just bashing the men. Okay. Men, you are terrible men. And so I gave a khutbah where I kept it balanced. I actually did mention that how the man needs to show love to his wife. But then I took out 10 minutes towards the end of my khutbah and I explained how a woman needs to show respect to her husband. You mm-hmm, understand?
Mm-hmm.
And for the first, like, I had so many men who came to me. They're like, thank God.
Well, that's the men. What was the hate mail from the women, bro?
Well, I did get one or two emails about that, you know? But the point is that, look, gender, we were talking about what are the key reasons, okay? So one was gender roles, one was in-law interference, and I would say number three is finances.
Mm.
Finance, especially when a husband and wife, they both have very successful careers and they both have very good paying jobs. The question is that who pays for what around the house? And that becomes a conflict. And really? Yes, it does.
So the richer they are, the more finances.
Well, because they see, look.
More money, more problems.
That's the way it works. And so it's more about like, okay, I need to hold on and secure what I have. So on one hand, the woman says, you know, it's that mentality. My money is my money. Your money is my money too. So meaning that mm-hmm. I can have access to your money as I wish without any limitations.
Why don't you bring up the Sheikh, bring up that hadith that they bring up every time in order to justify why they have that mentality, which is actually, I'm sure you'll say it's out of context.
It's out of context. So there was a woman who came to the Prophet and said that my husband is not providing for me, my children and so forth. Interestingly, Rasulullah said, you know, see, this is why subhanAllah Rasulullah is such an amazing figure. He was Rahmatul Alameen. The Prophet's response was that you have access to his money. Take as much as you need to take care of your needs. That's all. So what the Prophet is saying is, in essence, go and gain access to his money. I mean,
she already has access. Take what you need.
Mm. So mean that go ahead and gain your access, but it's not that where you can then spend as you wish and as you desire. Take mm-hmm. what you need. You understand? So that is the key part here, is that where a lot of women, where they miss out is that, the Prophet is giving her access to her husband's money and estate. Go and take whatever you know, that's it. And they miss out the last part, which is take what you need. You understand?
Well, no, exactly. They also think that, you know, that gives them justifications like going, well, that's her money too, so she can dip in it.
Yes.
That's not the case.
There's no place in our
deen. The deal is that the context that brings up, he was not giving her any money. He was not providing.
Right, of course.
So
that's another issue.
So she went to complain and said, the Prophet said, go and take what you need, because he was not giving her anything. But the situations now in modern times, that's not what's occurring. He's taking care of her, but she wants more. And that's where they're going, well, it's my money, you know, my money's my money and his money's my money. That's not correct.
Yeah. And by the way, we dealt with one case where that there was a lot of financial abuse involved, you know? And so when they came to the mediation table, like, you know, she felt like that, okay, you know what? All the financial abuse I've been through,
It's my reckoning.
Now this is my time to like get even with him. You understand? Yeah. And we have to remind them when you get to mediation, look, if he has done something wrong to you, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of it. And Allah will hold him accountable for that. You understand? We're not in the position of gods here. You understand? We're not sitting here and telling, okay, you know what? He's guilty. Let's charge him for this. You understand?
No.
That's between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds every person accountable for whatever wrong they did. If he did something wrong to you, he's going to be accountable for it regardless. And we always tell him also that if she has done something wrong to you, don't come here to this table right now and try to deprive her because she has done. Yes, there's a lot of anger built up for what she may have done in the marriage, but this is not the time to do this.
What's funny, sometimes in a couple of mediations, they've come to us thinking that we're going to make a judgment. It's like, no. We're not in the, you choose mediation. We're not here to make a judgment. We're trying to get y'all together to agree on things. We're not here to pass, you know, if it comes to a fiqh issue, we'll tell you, this is the opinion on, this is how we're going to handle the issue. Right. But then all of a sudden they want us to make a judgment, a ruling. I thought
you guys were making
judgment. So that's mediation. That's mediation. Right.
Arbitration, it's called like a pseudo court. It's court without going to what I call court without going to court. You waive the decision from the court in order to have it handled in arbitration, but the setting in arbitration is kind of, it's a very loose format in regards to court. But in the end, it'll be me and Nadeem, and if we ever bring on a third party to the panel or someone we've consulted with, we end up making the final ruling in regards to the matter. The only thing they bring up is that they bring in their arguments. We let one side speak for a certain amount of time. You know, they'll do their opening, they'll bring their argument, so on and so forth with the other side, and then they'll close, and then me and Nadeem will deliberate. We'll tell them we'll get back with you in about a week or 10 days, and we'll give you our final ruling.
And you guys do this online only or in
person? No, most of our stuff is all in person.
In person, yeah.
Okay, but you can do online.
Yes, we can.
If they're out of state, then yes. Yeah.
Okay, so I like that you went into the process here. So a couple shows up. They don't need to come in with lawyers. They don't need to come in with family. The two of them that come in.
Yeah, because see, a lot of times family is not the best influence either.
We've learned that the hard way.
You know, family's there, and they're just, instead of like giving them proper advice, they're giving them a lot of like wrong advices.
Pretty much telling them what to do.
Yeah, telling them what to do, and so that's why we just want the people themselves. Mm-hmm. The husband himself, the wife herself, and that is it. Because you're able to really take care of the situation, and they can focus on the situation at hand. If you have other people putting things in their ear, then they become impartial then, and they become biased towards each other. So that's why, you know, that's the situation basically how we handle things, and so. We want to make sure that people do not misunderstand. There's mediation and arbitration. So mediation is you come to the table, every party has the ability to speak, and the both parties, we usually push the parties to come up with options and solutions,
proposals
to come and resolve the issue at hand. What me and Larry do is that we fill up those gaps, okay? We step in when we need to step in. If they are getting really heated between themselves, we step in. At times, we will even provide a suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
We'll come up with proposals because if the husband has come up with a proposal and the wife has come up with a proposal and they're just not meeting eye to eye at all, then we will step in and say, okay, you know what? Perhaps you can do it this way. Mm-hmm. Now, the reason why we become very effective is because a lot of times they're not fully aware of the legal aspect of the law, and that's where Larry comes in. And they're not fully aware of the Islamic perspective, and that's where I come in. You understand? So we're able to educate them. We help them mediate. We help them come to a resolution. That's how it works. Now, arbitration and mediation, basically, they both come to the agreement. They sign it. They take it back to court, and they say to the judge, we went through out-of-court mediation. This is the agreement between the two of us. We are okay with this.
Yeah, they'll incorporate it into the final.
They'll incorporate it into the final decree.
Yeah.
Then the second option is arbitration. Arbitration is you come, you provide your evidence, you provide your argument. It's like a court, but it's like a court, not in court.
But no lawyers.
No lawyers. No,
you can have lawyers.
You can have lawyers.
At any end of the process, you can have your lawyer there for mediation. You can have a lawyer in arbitration. But for the most part, all of our cases, I have no lawyers come.
Yeah.
Okay, that's good. Okay, so then what
happens? So in an arbitration, you present your argument, You present what you're looking for from this case. You provide all the evidences to back up your claims. Mm-hmm. And then the other party, they will say, okay, these are my claims. This is how I'm answering to their claims. They provide all their evidences. Mm-hmm. What we then do is that we take all the evidences, we make a note of everything while the whole meeting is taking place. That also will be around like 6 to 8 hours. Mm-hmm. Once that happens, then we tell them, okay, you know what? We'll take 7 to 10 in some cases because they've been very complex. There are a lot of money involved. There was one case we dealt with, a lot of money involved, companies involved, you know, and so forth, assets involved. We took 2 weeks on that to deliberate. Mm-hmm. But then we went through all the evidences. We met several times. We went through all the evidences. We came up with our own verdict. And then we reached out to a sheikh who is an expert in these kind of matters. And we gave him
everything,
all the evidences. We told him the entire story and everything. We did not tell him our verdict. And then he came, and his verdict was the same as our verdict.
And then he asked, "What do you think?"
And then we told him, "Like, well, you affirmed exactly what we thought it is." So, and then he was like, "Well, then you guys already know what to do."
Exactly.
That, you understand? And then we call them, and we tell them this is the judgment.
And we keep it very professional too. Yeah. Even with our agreements, it's very, it's very legalized. So I mean, we keep it very legalese. So even when we did the arbitration award with our ruling, we broke it down to the statement of facts, the issue, the rationale behind the issue, the ruling behind the issue, the analysis of it, and the conclusion we came up with. And we did that. We would do that with every single point that they brought up where they wanted to have addressed during that arbitration. We would do that analysis through each of the issues, and then we come with our final conclusion. This is it, and that's it. And me and Nadeem sign it, and that's it. But even before then, in the agreement to arbitrate, we ensure that what they signed before they come and arbitrate with us and mediate, is especially arbitration, is that they have waived their right to a jury trial, and that they will submit to the ruling that we provide.
They both have to agree to mediation or arbitration.
Yeah, they have to both agree.
So once you guys make a ruling, they can't go back on.
It's done unless they
arbitration.
Yes, arbitration. Yeah. The only way they can try and overturn a ruling is that they have to show proof that there was duress, bias, they didn't know what they were signing, so on and so forth.
Yeah, yeah.
And they'd have to present that to the court saying that this is no good. I was unduly influenced when I signed this.
Right.
And then of course the court was like, "Well, we'll prove it." Mm. But 99.99% most arbitration awards rulings are upheld by the court. And so that's where our dynamic is different than you've seen these other entities that have tried to handle the situation that way, is that we operate within the confines that the legal system allows us to. So that's what sets us apart from everyone else. We operate with the Islamic principles in mind and adhere to those as much as we can, as much as possible. But we also operate within the legal framework to make sure, which brings us our legitimacy. Mm-hmm. So that's what makes us stand out from everybody else. And alhamdulillah, we've been successful. We've done over 20 divorces. We've done arbitration. And we also do...
We're not proud to do the divorce.
I'm not.
You know, like, yes.
We've helped people resolve their issues.
Yes,
that's the deal. Yeah. I don't want to... Alhamdulillah, and we do other things other than divorce.
I hope people get
divorced. Is that we want to preserve marriage too. So we do premarital counseling. Sheikh Nadeem does premarital counseling.
Yeah.
I come in on the back end with premarital mediation if need to. We do marital mediation, which we're wrapping one up now.
Yeah.
And then we're also arbitration for divorces, business disputes, organizational disputes. We do Islamic prenups and postnups. So we do those as well. Those have been successful, alhamdulillah. We got a lot of backing from, when I mean backing, I mean support and mentorship from Naveed Hussein, who's an attorney up in Illinois, in the greater Chicago area, who's helped us out with that issue, with the whole Islamic prenup thing, because he's got his own template that he's devised. So we have legal consultants as well as religious consultants who we do. Some are named and some are unnamed. Those who are named are on our website. We just added another shiuk, and inshallah, we'll probably be adding somebody else soon. But the dynamic works, is that we want to make sure we have the backing that we need in order to do and facilitate this the right way, religiously and legally. So we want to make sure we have both parts of the spectrum covered.
Right. We're not in the business of getting ourselves trouble. We've already learned from past history, there has been some other entities and so forth.
Who got in trouble.
They got and
so other than bad trouble. Other than bad press, they got that got sued too.
I by the way, I mean that besides the bad press, actually the entire Muslim the community had to suffer.
Yeah,
the entire Muslim community had to suffer because of it. Yeah. So that's where we're not in that business.
We're not. That's why we try to be careful with the language we use and the names we use. We're not a tribunal. We're not a court.
Yeah, we're not.
We operate within the confines that the legal system has set up.
Right.
This is an incredible idea, and I remember when we talked about it over the phone, I actually got excited as I was hearing about it, because this is something I personally think is very needed in the West 100%. For Muslims. I do want to get your story as to how you converted to Islam.
I can make it short. I'll do this in a very condensed version, and I'm not tooting my own horn, but I'm different from most converts in that I'm a little bit more vocal and outspoken. So I've inserted myself in the community and kind of been a sore thumb, so to say.
Larry is a sore thumb. he has been I'll be honest with you, man. I go to the masjid at times and I see people, because our Muslim community members, they don't know how to be around Americans. They're just they've been always within their bubble for the most part, Right. So when you see a white guy like Larry coming through the masjid, right? And then he'll be and he will come and joke around with me at times, Astaghfirullah, Sheikh, you're not doing the right thing and so forth. Some people will be like, how's this guy talking to the Sheikh this way, But I'm like, Larry's a white guy, man.
We've known each other for a while, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. So I converted to Islam 21 years ago, 8 months after September 11th. It wasn't an easy transition for me. It cost me, I did get divorced in that process. And then alhamdulillah, through my trials and tribulations, and I'm still going through trials and tribulations as we all do, I got remarried, alhamdulillah. I have a blended family. I have 3 stepchildren plus my own 2 children, but they're all grown. The youngest is 20, and the oldest turns 25.
So you're old.
You just don't be jealous, man. Because here's the bullshit.
I'm young, man.
You wish that you look this good when you get my age.
Look, man, I don't even have white hair, okay? So I'm cool, man.
I can't believe I keep getting more. So alhamdulillah, after I got married to my second wife, my second time getting married,
Are you sure?
I'm not in a polygamous relationship. So with my second wife, she was a convert too. She's a Latina convert.
Let me ask you, since you're stuck for a second here.
Yeah, because I'm trying to, just for
a second. You said a lot there.
Yeah, and I'm trying to slow down.
You used to be in the Marines, right?
No, what the hell? No. I'm ex-military, so I was in the Navy.
Okay, the Navy.
For 3.5 years, I got early out, and then I joined the Texas Army National Guard, and I got activated to Iraq, so I served in Iraq for a time. And then it was during that transition, there was a period.
So you used to be a U.S. soldier?
I prefer sailor better. I did serve in Iraq. I was in theater. I was in theater.
Yeah. What year is that?
This was 2006. Seven.
Didn't you just say though that you converted to Islam 8 months after?
9/11? Yeah, I did. So I had a crisis of faith shortly after I converted because my first spouse was not supportive of my decision to become Muslim. She actually, when I did tell her I was going to become Muslim, she said over my dead body. So again, this is after 9/11, so you can imagine what was going on at that time. So
what made you convert to Islam eight months after 9/11?
I mean. I'd already been look, I'm a big history guy, and I like religious history, and I like history as a whole. So I like to be a read person. So I'd already been reading about religions and things like that. So Islam eventually it didn't. The first time I read through Islam, it didn't really appeal to me. But it wasn't until later someone had made the statement to me at the place I was working at the time that they took a tour of IANT, the mosque in Richardson. At the time, they having an open, Masajid were starting to have a lot of open houses after 9/11 to educate the community, the neighborhood and the community about what Islam really is and who Muslims are. So this guy made a comment at work saying if he had to choose, and he was an atheist, by the way, he said if he had to choose any religion, that it was Islam. I was like going, what made him say that? So I probed a little bit more. And so I found it more appealing to me. And so when I made the decision to convert, I did so secretly without my ex-wife knowing at the time.
But what made you convert? What was that moment? That was that moment that clicked for you.
Well, it wasn't because I met any Muslims. It was completely my own reading for my own reading and the conviction I eventually had. And actually, the person who told me that I should do this was a Christian pastor.
Wow.
Said that, he said, your story reminds me of Yusuf, alayhi salam. So, I said, SubhanAllah, that's crazy.
And he used to be also like in a band?
Yeah, I was in a, that's a long time ago, Sheikh. I was 19. Okay. That was a long time ago. Yeah, I was in a band too. If you've heard of the Mad Mumluks, and I'm giving Sim a shout out, I still can't believe you haven't heard of them. Google them and check them out. I did a podcast with them. It's called he left his death metal band to become Muslim kind of thing. So check that out.
So what made her want a divorce then?
No, I divorced her.
You divorced her?
I divorced her. But there was many contributing factors that led to that decision. And then it was because I had left this. I had a crisis of faith. I had left Islam. I could say, you want to call it leaving. I just stopped practicing and, you know, kind of didn't think about it for about 3 years until I got active, you know, until I went to Iraq. And it was during my time, you know, when we're getting to go to Iraq, that I had, you know, what they call an Alcoholics Anonymous. So, you know, you have a moment of clarity. Yeah. You know, you have that spark, you have that moment of clarity. And I made that decision that this is what I wanted to do, and no one was going to talk me out of it.
What, Islam?
Islam. And I wasn't going to look back after that, and I didn't. So I remember when I became Muslim again, when I, you know, I took it back. I decided to become a practicing Muslim and to really take on the deen wholeheartedly and fully. She found out about it because I was fasting Ramadan in Iraq. I don't remember how she found out, but I'm sure it was through the conversations that we were having. And she also noticed the books I was buying, because I was buying on how to give a khutbah, how to do this, what are the and all this kinds of stuff. And she's like going, I'd have preferred, she actually said this, she said, I can accept the fact that you spent money to go to Hooters, but I have a hard time with you buying religious books. I'm like going, can you not see and so I remember I was having a hard, that Ramadan, one of the master sergeant, he was Muslim too, African American, and so I was having some serious issues. I was dealing with the pushback from her, and he's like going. So he went walking around, and he told me, he's like, look, if you stay with this woman, she's gonna do nothing but put you in the hellfire. I'm like going, I'm done. So as soon as I got stateside, I divorced her, and then shortly after, alhamdulillah, I got remarried after that, and then we've been married for quite a while now, alhamdulillah. So, you know, I went back to school, went to law school, that kind of thing. Wanted to get more involved with the community with my degree. I am also, traditionally training with Shuyukh. I'm training with Shuyukh overseas, mostly from West Africa, Morocco, Mauritania, Senegal, and Sheikh Saad Hassanain here. I learned from him. So,
Brother Yunus, not to cut you off.
No problem.
But, so you converted to Islam 8 months after 9/11, yeah. And then what made you kind of go, had a crisis of faith?
My ex-wife. I had no support in the community.
Caused the crisis of faith. Yeah. But then what made you come back during the Iraq War? And what made you join the army to go against Muslims?
That's another story. The deal is that one of my partners in the military, we were in Killeen, which is Fort Hood, Texas, where the biggest, largest army base is.
Killeen, yeah.
And we were hanging in his room. He says, I got something for you. He goes, I think you'll benefit more from it than I will. And he reaches behind his TV and gives me this big freaking Muhammad Asad Quran that, you know, Kerry used to do. And gave that to me. And I was like, well, I said, no. I said, that's for you. That's not for me. And he's like, well, no, I insist you take it. So I remember taking it to my room and I just threw it upon my shelf, top shelf, have it. And I didn't touch it for a couple of days. And I remember, so I took it down and started reading it. And I can't remember the ayah that it was reading, but it's about turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that he is most forgiving. And these things. And so before you know it, I'm bawling like a baby. I find where the nearest masjid is in Killeen, and I go pray my first maghrib in 3 years. And I never looked back.
Okay, I'm gonna press on it one more time.
Okay.
Why'd you join the U.S. military after converting
to
Islam?
Well, because I already had left Islam when I joined.
Okay.
All right, considered, you know, didn't practice.
You were going through that phase.
I was going through my crisis of faith where I didn't want to have anything to do with religion at that time because it was causing me too many problems.
Right.
I didn't know how to handle my tests. That's what that was. Mm-hmm. So I joined the Texas. I re-upped into the Texas Army National Guard because the economy wasn't doing good and I already had so many years of behind me and I wanted to look possible retirement. Mm-hmm. So that's why I did it. And it was the Texas Army National Guard, which is the possibility of being activated was slim. But then I got activated.
So what's your message to all the Americans out there, non-Muslims out there?
Non-Muslims? Have an open mind. It's not, you know, my mother converted 8 years ago. My mother-in-law converted about 10 years ago. So my son converted 4 months ago.
SubhanAllah.
So
how old is your son?
He's 24. He turns 24 next month.
How old was he when you returned back to Islam?
He was in the first grade.
Okay, and you didn't force conversion.
No, I know, but he prayed with me and all that kind of stuff. But again, he's dealing with what's going on at dad's home and going on at mom's home. Mom lets me do whatever I want to do. She's not religious. She lets me go do that. It's like when I get to dad, there's too many stinking rules. And he makes me do things I don't want to do.
Now at 24, he converted to a son.
After he had three kids. Wow. So I have three grandsons as well. He's coming with me. He's coming with me to ICNA.
And how many other kids do you have with that previous wife?
Just my youngest daughter. She's at UNT.
Okay.
She's not Muslim. I've been working on her, but she, you know, alhamdulillah. Inshallah, she'll come around.
Amen. That's beautiful news, man, that your son converted. And what made him convert?
His kids, because he's sick of the whole LGBTQ thing. He says that people have lost their traditional morals and values. I don't want this for my children. I want them to grow up in a more sound and moral household. And dad's got that. He's like, I've heard it from my stepsons because they talk to him on the regular. And there's like when they tell me, on the sly, saying that, dad was right. I was like going, I've had that realization myself when I got older. I was like, dang it, dad was right. I was wrong. I thought I knew it all. I didn't know anything. So dad, remember kids, dad's always right.
So now that he became Muslim, so you're teaching what, like a Maliki fiqh now?
Huh?
You're teaching him Maliki fiqh?
No, I haven't taught him anything yet.
So he needs to become a Hanafi. You know that, right?
Astaghfirullah. No, you can't beat the school of Medina where the Prophet stepped foot. You're talking about Sayyid al-Musayyif. You're talking about the Sahaba and the Tabi'een.
How did you guys transition to this so quickly?
That's his fault.
I always do that to him.
He always is like,
but I mean, mashallah. I always look at him and just as an inspiration and so forth. And
I got issues.
You must have really been looking forward to this, your son's conversion, for a long time, and all your kids.
Yeah, yeah. I took his shahada. I remember when he said, I was like going, look, man, it's just time to take it. You've already, because these are the conversations I'd had with my stepsons that they tell me. It's like going, man, Julian's ready. He's ready to do it. And I was like, so I would, when we had these conversations, I kind of slowly like going, you might as well just you already are there. Let's just go ahead and take that shahada. And he's like, well, I'm not ready, Dad. So I was like, so it took a little bit. And eventually when he was ready, I FaceTimed both my stepsons and we took his shahada right there.
MashaAllah, man.
Alhamdulillah. So it's a trans. I told him, it's your journey, man. Take your time. It's not about being perfect. The thing is that you're on the right path. And inshallah, you'll learn, incorporate more as you continue to grow.
Ma'am Nadeem, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. Brother Yunus, thank you so much. I enjoyed having both of you guys on.
Thank you so much for having us.
Thank you for having us.
Would you guys like to tell... perfect. Tell the viewer iams.com. What is it?
It's iams.llc.
That's our website. Yeah. And if you want to get a hold of us through email, it's info@iams.llc. Yeah. You can find it on our website as well as our business phone number.
Is there a phone number that you guys want to put out there?
Oh, yeah, there is.
I don't like saying any last words or any last statements on the podcast.
No, I mean, once again, we started this more to provide a service and to fill a gap in the Muslim community, to be honest. There was such a dire need. And subhanAllah, the imams that we have talked to, they're like, oh, thank you so much. Mm-hmm. They're like, thank God someone has thought of something. A service of this type, because they're like, we did not know how to handle this. Now that you know how to handle this, and you have a good grip on this, we're just gonna send you all the cases. And they're like, yeah, that's fine.
And I made my go arounds again with all the shirk too. Yeah, so alhamdulillah. So the number, our business number, other than the email, it's 682-325-7238. You can reach us there too. Sure. I do my best to respond to every email.
Larry's very good at responding to emails.
Phone calls.
And
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you guys for coming on.
Make dua
Thank you guys for listening to the Ansari podcast.
Yes, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakallah khair to you guys. This is awesome. Let's take a picture real quick, because that's something I always forget. And I try not to.
I got to rush back. I'm going to drive like a crazy man.
Crazy man. Don't get pulled over, shit.
Yeah, I don't know.
Especially since, you got something on your head, brown, big beard, I would arrest you on the spot. You're from the Hamas group, aren't you? You support the Hamas people. You crazy Muslims.